So I want to dive in, and I want to just reminisce for a little bit. I had grandparents that I love very much. I got along well with my grandparents, my four grandparents, and I was very fortunate in that way. My parents were very young, and I grew up to very young parents, and my grandparents were young, and well, one set of my grandparents was younger than the other set. So just to give you a sense of timing, and my oldest set of grandparents, my grandfather was born in 1909, my grandmother born in 1910. And I used to like to listen to them telling stories of their childhood, because in their childhood, you know, they didn't know anybody that had cars. You know, they lived down the street and somebody had a car, so they'd all run over and see what that car was like. And they would talk about these stories, and I think, what a crazy time to live in. And I loved the old stories. That's something that I think maybe that's one of the reasons I like segments of the Bible so much, because I grew up with it, these old stories. And all of my grandparents, I would say, tell me stories of when you were a kid. And they would go back and they would say, oh, when I was a kid, you know. And it was a very cool thing for me to hear. And anybody know what I'm talking about? You have somebody maybe in your life that's spoken to you when you were young and they share these stories. That's how I look largely at the Old Testament. And when I was a young guy and I would read the Bible, you know, I'd read it on my own. I wanted to read the Old Testament. I couldn't pronounce half the words as a young guy, but I wanted to read the action and the intrigue and the drama of the Old Testament. And I really got to love the humanity of the Old Testament. And again, as a young guy, I didn't even know necessarily the greater context of what I was reading, but the stories were intriguing. You know what I'm talking about? There's amazing stories in the Old Testament. And I look at the lessons from my grandparents and teaching the stories of those days, and then I think of the stories in the Old Testament. So for me, there's kind of this mashup. What I've found over the years, though, is there are not many people who like to read the stories of the Old Testament. This Old Testament seems to be a half of the Bible, and I say that loosely in terms of half, but you know what I'm saying. There's the Old Testament, the New Covenant. The Old Testament seems to be a contentious thing for believers and non-believers. A lot of non-believers will say the Old Testament, I don't want to follow your God because of that stuff in the Bible. And they're speaking to the Old Testament in those crazy stories in the Old Testament. They can't get around that, their heads around that stuff. And believers will often say, and this is very common for me to hear from believers, oh, I just stay out of the Old Testament. I just don't like that stuff. I'll read the New Covenant. That's enough for me. Now, there are some people like me who like a good drama and like a good battle, and we want to go to the Old Testament, but I think it's very common in this room, and I'm just guessing like this. I'm a million miles away guessing, but I would guess that maybe 50-50, 50% like the Old Testament stories like me, and 50% find something, I don't know about that stuff. And I understand the reservation with some of the stories. It's outlandish. Some of it's outlandish. It's hard for us to get our head around. My grandmother, the one born in 1910, used to talk about when she was 14, so this is 1924, there's a big hill in the city. She was in Duluth, Minnesota. And any of you who have been to Duluth, you know of this big hill, because the city is built on a hill. If you've never been to Duluth, trust me, it's a big, giant hill. A big hill. And this was before a lot of vehicles. And she would talk about this toboggan accident that she was in. And she had gone to the top of this hill, her and a group of her classmates, and they rode their toboggan down the hill, because there was a road there, and they rode down this hill. And there were, back then, she would say, Jimmy, there weren't a lot of cars in those days, and there certainly weren't a lot of trucks in 1926. So one day it was very cold, and we were riding down the hill in a toboggan, and a car turned to go up the hill. And she would talk about this story of this truck crashing into a toboggan, and the guy behind her died. And she was spared. It was a real miracle. There's a story to it. And I would listen to this and I would think, this is outlandish. What do you mean you're going down a hill? Everybody knows there's cars on the hill. What are you doing, Grandma? You can't do that, you know? And I think we look at the Old Testament a lot like my grandma, me listening to my grandma's story about this toboggan accident, which, trust me, I heard many, many times. And I would always look for new intrigue, you know? Who's the one that almost died? Who did die? What about you? I wanted it, but I couldn't get my head around it. And I really believe a number of people in our congregation struggle with that same concept and applying to the Old Testament. It's hard to get our head around it. Or if you have ever tried sharing faith with somebody who doesn't know the Lord and they've gotten hung up on the Old Testament, and like I've said before, they go, oh boy, that God is, I read that, I heard about that stuff, I heard about those stories, that God in the Old Testament, that's not for me. Has anybody ever heard that before? A few hands. They cannot get their heads around it. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and they see it as the book of fear. And they say, oh, this is like, if you're going to get thumped all the time, I really like the New Covenant because I'm not going to get thumped there as much. What I'd like to do today is just speak on a little bit of the violence in the Old Testament. How's that? We certainly don't have time to break it all down. I spent many, many, many hours working in this message, and most of what I learned and I discovered in this message, I mean, what I really thought was the real heavy stuff, I know we don't have time to get into. Now, I'm going to share some things that I think are relevant. I want to talk about how to use the Old Testament, how to read the Old Testament, so it doesn't seem as violent. Where some of the beauty is in the Old Testament, how to pull out from what's going on in the Old Testament. That's what I want to talk on. But there's much more to this topic about the Old Testament and all of the stuff in the Old Testament and what we get from the Old Testament. And I understand that. I understand that some of you have views and perspectives. This is just a high-level look at some ways that we can process the Old Testament. Are you with me? You know, it's hard to talk about the Old Testament and almost not ask that everybody in the room be 18. Because there is some crazy stuff in there. True? We're going to get into some of it a little bit. I mean, at a high level, I'm not going to break it down, but at a high level, because it's nuts. The Old Testament has crazy stuff. Yeah, it's good having my dad back last week, wasn't it? For those of you who are here, our founding rabbi, he likes our new pulpit. He got all excited about it. We get our new stairs this week. Oh. Yeah, yeah. I did it. That was my last time trekking up the ladder. And I survived. I didn't fall off once, and my siblings are very disappointed. They really are. They you know, are you going to go this week? You're going to go this week? Nah, I survived, you suckers. Okay, so the first thing I want to say is we have to look at the Old Testament. There's just three things. You know, again, we could go many, many more ways to view the Old Covenant. I'm going to pull out three ways to filter when we read the Old Testament that are appropriate filters for the Old Testament reading. The first is, do we track with the context of the Old Testament, the tenor, the overarching message of the Old Testament is? Because the overarching message of the Old Testament is very important to reading the Old Testament. It goes back to, and we say this here a lot at Beth Messiah, this is very important. By the time the Jewish people come in the picture, and ultimately, we'll say it starts in Genesis 12, we go, well, Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, therefore it must be really early in human history. It's already old. Adam and Eve are gone. Their kids are gone. There's been the flood. There's been the Tower of Babel. There's been all these years, hundreds of years, many, many, many people by the time Jews even come in the picture. By the time Jews come in the picture, Egypt's already going and thriving. You get the idea. It's already old. Just because the start of the Bible in Genesis 12 looks like this, it's near the start of the Bible, doesn't mean that it's at the beginning of time. So we say, when we look at the Old Testament, we have to recognize that Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 are important parts of the history. Remember where God made Adam and God made Eve, and they were living in the garden, and they had done no wrong. They were living in a way that humans ever since can't understand. They had no sin in that way. They didn't get it. I mean, of course, you know, Yeshua, you know. But the rest of us, we don't know what that's like. All they had was one rule. Don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. You know, as a kid, I had a million rules. Be in by 10, have a clean room, you know. They had one rule. Don't eat the fruit. Because God wanted to be in that way with them. He is a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin. So the one thing they weren't supposed to do, they did. And they got the boot. And after that, we see time and time again from Genesis 3-ish to Genesis 12-ish resettings and rebootings where God shows humans how to find relationship with him. They can't be with him because sin has been introduced, because he's holy, but he makes a way to go before him. And we know Cain and Abel, they learned about a sacrificial system where they're making altars. Who taught them? Clearly the Lord was involved, right? We know that humans understood God's ways, and then they disrupted, though. They did not pay attention to God's ways, and that's where Noah comes in the picture. And then there's a reboot after Noah and the flood. There's a reboot again, and within the Tower of Babel. But then the humans, it's like they learned nothing. They thought they could be as good as God, and God said, I don't think so. I don't. No. So he gave them different languages, and he scattered them. These different languages, people can't, they're disjointed. Who are talking to each other? I can't imagine the mess that would be. So time and time and time again, we see God trying to reset for people to be able to approach him. Reset so people can have reconciliation with him. Reset, reboot, reset, reboot. And then finally in Genesis 12, God calls out Abram. And before he became Abraham, he calls him out. He said, I will choose you and your descendants. And through your people's group, I will bring salvation to the world. And it's through Abram's line, we see the Hebrews later and Israel and then ultimately David. And from there, Yeshua himself, who brought was the light to all nations. That was our reboot. And the lessons that we learned from the Israelites on how to pursue God and how the law teaches us what sin is and how the law frames how we know to approach the Lord who's holy. And we get all of that. But remember that the tenor of the scriptures, the overarching scriptures in the Old Testament, and also the New Covenant for that matter, but the tenor of the scriptures is God continues to make ways. He continues to make ways. He makes ways to him in Genesis, from Genesis, the beginning to Genesis 12. He makes ways through a people's group in Genesis 12. And then he makes ways even when there's problems and dysfunctions after that and the birth of the Messiah. And now there's a way the whole world through the people's group can come to know the Lord. Time and time again, he keeps trying to make ways. And there are people, ways to him. Remember, the key is here, he's holy. And he can't have a bunch of schmoes living in sin, corrupting his holiness. So he makes a way to him. This concept is so fundamental as believers. We go to him at our point in time, but the story is already long in process. And when we hear the Old Testament and we read these stories, we have to remember that we watch that process of God making ways for us to go to him. That context is really important. Of course, he's very smart. And he gives us 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And Paul's speaking about Yeshua here. Testimony of our Lord, or of me as his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the good news. And the good news is what I just told you. That is the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is we started in relationship with the Lord. We fell, but he's continued to make way for us to him. And ultimately, the way is Yeshua. That's good news. We have a way. Do you hear me now? That's good news, yes?
Yes, yeah.
I could stop here, and that's a good message. Now I feel the pressure for the rest of the message because I don't want to screw up the front part of the message. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Messiah Yeshua before time began. You know God's intention when he realized all this stuff's going to go down? He immediately made, and I say immediately made, like there's a sequencing. I don't know how God does it. But he knew through Yeshua that we were going to have this path and this journey unto him. And he made the way for us all the way back, which includes the Old Testament. Isn't that smart? So by the time the Messiah comes in the picture, he had been there since before time began. The context of God's grace is so broad. Even in the Old Testament, where people say it's a book of violence, we see kindness and grace of God. For example, Jonah. Remember Jonah? God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't, they weren't Jewish. God was just wanting to go save the people in Nineveh. So he said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go. He got thrown off a boat and swallowed by a fish. Fish spit him out. But he goes, aha, I'll go to Nineveh now. And so he finally makes it over to Nineveh. And he tells everybody in Nineveh, God's going to judge you. You're doomed, you know, turn or burn, you know, all those things that he said. And the people in Nineveh said, hey, we repent. And they ripped their clothes, the ashes and sackcloth and all this stuff. And they really repented before the Lord and God spared them. Would you call that God's grace? He gave them a warning. They responded to the warning. Praise God. Now, the story of Jonah and the fish, that's dramatic. But it sure got through to that stubborn guy, didn't it? And you know, isn't it interesting that Jonah was mad at God for not throttling him? I think that whole thing, that whole aside is fascinating to me because Jonah himself should have been throttled for disobeying God. But God had grace on Jonah. So when Jonah receives God's grace, he's like, yeah, but you showed them grace too, and that makes me really mad. What about this? David's dysfunction. Talked about that pretty openly. I think he's a fascinating guy. I've studied David quite a bit. David, who had an affair, he had her husband then killed and got this lady pregnant. He had kids that were highly dysfunctional. He was a real absentee father in some ways, conflict avoidant in many ways. He didn't discipline his children, and his kids grew up a mess. One son raped a daughter and so on and so on. And he's got a long list of problems. I mean, like big, egregious things. Many, many things in this list. But he still had a heart for God, and that's what God focused on with him. Isn't that gracious of God? God didn't say, hey, David, you had an affair. I'm going to smoke you now. He didn't. God didn't say, David, you know, you're an absentee father. You know, you're conflict avoidant with your kids. I'm going to crush you now. He didn't. David's heart, he kept pursuing. He messed up and pursued, messed up and pursued. And he hung in there with God. And this heart after God and knowing who God was, grace, we see grace. Rahab, God's, you know, the spies go into Jericho before Jericho gets crushed. And Rahab, who's not an Israeli, who is supposed to be part of crushed Jericho, Rahab said, hey, I helped you. Would you help me and my family? Sure, we'll save you. There's grace. Anybody who would have helped him, I think if they would have just helped him, they may have had grace also. I don't know. And I could kind of go on and on here, but I'm going to say this. The forefathers, he kept his word to the forefathers for Israel. So he promised Abram and then, of course, Isaac and Jacob, and they all had challenges and problems, but God kept his word. He was very good to them and very kind to them, and we see grace. And I can go on and on. There's so many examples of God's grace in the Old Covenant, but it's hard to see it because we get stuck on the bloodshed and the drama sometimes. But our first thing, when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it with the context, the tenor that what God's trying to do. Our first filter in reading the Old Testament is read it in lens of grace. Read it that his grace was by design, not happenstance, because it started before the advent of humans. Yeshua was known. We have to keep that in mind when we read the Old Covenant. When we read these dramas, we have to filter, okay, where's the grace? Where's the grace? Where's the grace? That's number one. I want to say many, many things. I really do. That's an innovative ringtone. Many, many things. God, please don't smite her. I'm having fun. Number two, we're going to go through three examples of this because I think it's worth looking at the examples. Our second filter is we have to look at what God's doing in the story itself. So first we have the overarching, what is God's grace? What is God trying to do? Where do we see reconciliation here? But then sometimes there's these smaller stories, specific stories, and we see that God's doing other things as well. You know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. That's my number three. Let's go to number two. Here we go. We got to give ourselves some credit. We really do. You know, the whole Old Testament, we see these stories, but a lot of them have nothing to do with God. A lot of them have to do with the absolute foolishness, craziness,
I don't know the words, of the people themselves. And they do these things, and they get lumped into this greater God story. And sometimes, you know, of course, we know God works all things for good. We see how God's taken some of these things and filtered them in a way to really glorify God. Some of them we see how God gets involved and resolves them. But God gets, you know, it's nuts to me how people do it. So let me give an example in this list. David, I just went over some of David's stuff. David did those things. David had the affair. That had nothing to do with God. David just made a choice. You tracking with me? David was the absentee father. What did that have to do with God? And people will often blame God. When I was a kid, there was a hill. I grew up in Alaska. That was my place. And in winters were long. They would start early. The earliest I remember them starting where the snow stuck was September. And the longest I remember snow being on the ground in like us going on our snow gear was the second week in June. So our winters would be long. And you would imagine with long winters, melting, cooling. So as a number of schools or hills or areas would often be ice covered. And as a kid on a sled, that was the best. The best. Not when he crashed, but as a kid, it was the best. And one particular school I was at, Willowa Elementary School, I don't even know what it is. I know it's a native word. There was a big hill on the side of it, and it was just ice covered one day, and it looked so gloriously fast. And I was looking at that, and I was watching, and some kids were there, and we weren't supposed to be there because the ice was dangerous. But it would look so fast, and I'm watching them go with their sleds, and they're flying down that hill, just flying. And I turn around, and there's a wall of teachers coming toward us. Now, what was I doing wrong? Nothing. But because I was there, I was guilty by association. And I think a lot of these people cause us to sometimes blame God for what they did. When we read in the Bible, we go, oh, look, David had an affair. I tell you, God, what was he up to? Well, God wasn't up to anything. David had an affair. Guilty by association, not God. Lot's daughters. No, there's no children in here. There are children. Well, I'm just going to, parents, you just, she's okay. They won two nights back to back. One daughter got their dad pregnant to sleep with him so she could have a baby. And the other daughter did it the next night. Who thinks that's nuts? Does that have anything to do with God? It's nasty. Rape. I don't know how many stories there are of rape in here, but there is at no point in time where God says, oh, go rape them. Right? Child sacrifice all over the place. Siblings sold into slavery. Story of Joseph. God did never told the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. You know that? But I know. I've heard people blame God for that. Yeah, God wanted him sold into slavery. God works all things for good. There's a difference there. A dismembered concubine. She gets killed. She gets cut in 12 parts. One part of her sent to each of the 12 tribes. Well, there's a story. One brother kills another brother, Cain, Abel. God never told Cain. In fact, Cain got in trouble for doing that. But God will get blamed for this stuff. When we read the Old Covenant, finally, last two, Jacob deceives his own father. I mean, really tricked his own father for a lot of inheritance. And then Noah's son, Ham. I'm not going to go into that, but I think it's worse than what happened with Lot and his daughters. When we see these things in the Old Testament, it's important for us to look at, did God do this or was this a human thing? And I know this sounds like a basic thing, but I think a lot of people get hung up on it, especially people that don't know God. They really get hung up on this. They go, well, I read all this bad stuff. There's so much rape, but not God-directed rape. There's so much murder. God doesn't direct murder. There would be war. There's a big difference, you know? Who's doing what? It's important that we remember that. That's number two. So number one, what's the overarching tenor? We have to remember God's grace and his intention for humans to be connected. And number two, who's doing what in the Old Testament? Which brings us to number three, and I have mentioned this before. What is the sub-story of what's going on in the Old Testament? What's the sub-story of the story? I'm going to go through three examples,
And I want to pull these out. These are relatively common examples from people who don't know the Lord. They've brought these up to me. They've said, look, I've heard these stories and I think it's horrible. So I want to look at these sub-stories to pull out what God's actually doing. Because the Bible tells us, you know, when the Lord's doing something, sometimes he doesn't tell us, but the scriptures really largely, they give us a clue of why he's doing what he's doing. We just have to find it. We just have to look for it. You tracking with me? It gets hot here. You know why I should get one of those backpacks? You know, with a straw? Not many people do that. Okay, first example. Amalek. Oh, man. So here's what's going on with Amalek. Amalek's a bad guy. The Israelites have finally, they weren't even Israelites at this point, really. They were Hebrews. They were Israel's descendants. But they've been released from captivity in Egypt, and they had gone through the Red Sea, and they're straggling, man. They are straggling. The sea had parted at this point, and they're really spread out, and they really don't have much going for them. They're just a straggling band, and that's actually one of the words in this translation. Straggling. They're just tired. They're tired, and they don't have much except for the riches they've taken from Egypt. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what God has in mind. They don't know how to live in the wilderness because they've lived in Egypt. They don't know how to do anything. This is a group of people who's entirely dependent on God. Entirely dependent on God. And what's interesting in this story, and I think this is an often overlooked thing, and I really want to pull it out. This is Exodus 1. We know at this point in time that God has already started going before the Israelites by cloud in daytime and by nighttime by fire. So everybody around sees the Israelites led by cloud by daytime and fire by nighttime. If the cloud stops, Israel would stop. If the fire stops, if the fire moves at night, they move at night. They do whatever the cloud or the fire does. And they know that that's what's supposed to be going on here. So it's an interesting thing because everybody around, all the lands around that want to mess with Israel, they see this above Israel. Would that get your attention? Do you think, and this is just conjecture, this is not in the scriptures, do you think that after 10 plagues in Egypt, the peoples around Egypt probably heard what was going on? I know it's conjecture. I'm not trying to take a biblical liberty, but Egypt lost their firstborn. They gave away a lot of riches. They lost over 1 million people in slave population. I think a lot of countries, this is my own personal opinion, I think a lot of countries knew that something special was going on with this group. But if they didn't know that, then they still knew the cloud by day, the fire by night. And that should be an attention getter, yeah? Except for old Amalek. He sees him straggling along the way, and he wants to attack him. Not even like a war. He's just going to, like raiders. They're just going to come attack. And at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go to fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." And this is this great passage. But if he puts his clouds up, hands up by like this, then the Israelites win. And when they lower their hands, the Israelites start to lose this battle. So eventually, some people come, they hold his arms up, and it's an amazing thing. They fight the Amalekites. Later on, Deuteronomy 25, and this is later in Moses' life. He's speaking to Israel. And he said, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary." Aha! These are bad people. Do you know, there was pretty good evidence. I think it's pretty good. You can make a pretty sound argument that Haman was an Amalekite. Haman was not kind. If you don't know about Haman, read the book of Esther. Haman is the thug villain in the story, and he met his end. So all along, the Amalekites are just, there is not wired to be a kindness in that group. They met you along the way. Okay, so I'm sliding in. And the second part, they did not fear God. Remember that cloud and that fire, that public statement? They were not nice people in the first place. They're attacking stragglers. They're just not wired nice. Even their descendants, Haman, they've had other descendants in scriptures that we know are not wired nice. And also, they didn't fear God. So Moses tells him, when the Lord gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land the Lord your God is giving to you, in other words, you finally make it to the promised land, and you get there and you get to rest and you're there for a while, blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget. That means wipe them away. When you blot something out, it's gone. Wipe them away. These are people who try to come after you, and they try to come after God. Every living thing. Now, sometimes people get hung up on that, and they go, what do you mean you're killing babies? You're killing... Well, look what happened to baby Haman. Do you see where I'm going? When we read sub-stories in the Old Testament, we have to be mindful of what's the context, what is God doing in that sub-story. And we know that that the Israelites are told to go, and there's other passages that speak to this as well, they're told to go and wipe out, I mean really wipe out the Amalekites, every last living thing. And that's a hard thing for people to understand. It's a hard thing. But there was more to that story there. You see that? Another example. Looking for a sub-story example. You must utterly destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as Adonai your God has commanded you. You are to do this so they will not teach you to do all the abominations they would have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against Adonai your God. So what's happening is, what's interesting, this is a double-sided promise. We see this early on. God says, you're going to go into a land and you can't have the people in your land. You need to get rid of the people in the land that I'm moving you to. You can't keep those people in your land. And then he tells him again in this passage, you're going into the land, but the people that are in the land, you cannot have them in your land. You have to get rid of them because they will pull you from me. This is a hard thing for people to understand. Well, why would God wipe out all those people? Why would he do that? That's not fair. Why would he wipe out all those people? He never said they couldn't move. He said, you can't have them around your land anymore. Let me ask you a question for anybody who is a parent, who's ever thought about being a parent, or whoever was a child, maybe. So let me ask you a question, what you think about this. If you know there is somebody who's a bad influence for another child, what do you do? Do you keep that child hanging out with a bad influence? Scriptures are really clear. Bad company corrupts good character. That means all the time. There's never an exception. If somebody is bad character, if you hang out with them, you will become bad. They have to become good. Then you witness to them, but that's how it goes. If somebody has a lesser moral base, and we hang out with somebody with a lesser moral base, that will negatively impact us if we really include them in our life. When God's saying to Israel, he's saying, look, I'm looking out for you. I'm trying to tell you, if you hang out with these people in the land, you will become them. It says that in Proverbs, bad company corrupts good character. God's teaching them this concept. If you hang out with them, you will become them. They will pull you from me. Now, we know we have the luxury of hindsight, because after this statement, they did not eradicate all of them. And what happened? Time and time and time and time again, these people in the land that were spared, they negatively influenced, and there was more uprisings and more troubles and more sources, problems. There was more things that occurred because they didn't listen to God. They thought they knew better. The sub-stories matter. If God tells us to do something in the old covenant, if he tells them to do something, or if we can get a lesson from it ourselves today, why did he want them to do this? Why did he want them to eradicate this or to move that out? Why? And in this case, sometimes we learn from this that people can be influenced. And finally, Lot. A number of people brought up Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, he's so critical. John just rains fire down and crushes whole cities. This is a super jacked up area. Have you ever looked at Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, really looked at it? I mean, these people had problems. And they called out to Lot. Now, here's what's going on. These angels, they show up in the city, and Lot's there. And Lot says, why don't you come stay at my house? And the people outside, these young and old, it's a whole range of men. They want to be with these visitors. They don't know they're angels. They want to be with these visitors. And they say, hey, Lot, you know, why don't you give us these men? And Lot said, no, they're guests. You can't do it. Now, Lot offered something that he shouldn't have done. I think it's crazy. God never told him to do it. He said, you can't have these men, but you can have my virgin daughters. Now, God never said do that. Remember, we have to look for what does God say? Did God say to offer your virgin daughters? No. Of course not. But Lot, he stands up for the two men, and he won't let them be, get this, because this is today's terminology, he won't let them be gang raped. Isn't that something? Because that's what they were asking for. I don't know, you know, it's hard for us to get our concept. How depraved does a city have to be where it's bunches, they can go to a house in a group and say, hey, we're going to gang rape these guests you have, so give them to us. And in verse 9, get out of the way, they said. And they said, this one comes as an outsider and dares to judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them. In other words, Lot, we're going to get you worse. So they up their ante. They want to gang rape the visitors, but now Lot's in trouble. The angels do a good thing. They make the people blind so Lot can lead his family out. And then the hard news is, here comes the raining of fire. What's the sub-story to that? Sulfur, you know, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah get torched. It's a very depraved place. A lot of people get hung up on that. They say, that is so mean. It's so mean. Here's the sub-story. Genesis 18. This is crazy to me. So I'm going to read the passage, but then I want to back this up a little bit because there's so much happening here. Then Adonai says, he's talking to Abram, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great indeed, and their sin is very grievous indeed. I want to go down now and see if they deserve destruction, as its outcry has come to me, and if not, I will know. I want to go see who it is. This is the Lord saying it. Do you know what's going on? This is a powerful passage that people just seem to gloss over. They're so fixated on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're missing what's going on with Abram. So Abraham and Lot are related, but they're in two different places. And Abram's over here, and he's talking with the Lord. He's dealing with a theophany, God in form, Yeshua in form of flesh. That's who's visiting Abraham. This is a theophany. Before Yeshua walks the earth, he's with Abraham. He makes appearances from time to time in the Old Testament. And this is an appearance. Yeshua is literally hanging out with Abraham. Does anybody else? That's amazing. And for whatever reason, he chooses to tell Abram. Now, in this whole conversation, this is part of this bigger conversation that he's having with him, saying, hey, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Sarah laughs. That's this conversation. This is an amazing conversation of the deepest, truths in Abram's life. But for whatever reason, in the theophany, the Lord says, you know, Abram, you should know that things are so bad in those cities, I may have to destroy them, but I'm going to check it out. I'm going to go see what it's like. And if it's so bad, then I will, but if it's not, I won't. And Abram, and the rest of this chapter, what if Abram says, well, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Would you spare it for 50? And he says, yeah, I would spare it for 50. And he has this conversation, and Abram's trying to encourage non-destruction. But God's saying, I'll spare, but there's got to be enough to spare. So the only entirely non-depraved person apparently in the city is Lot or his family. Because that's what had happened. He sends them to go into the city to find out what's going on in the city. It's as bad as it all seems. Remember, they wanted to pull them. This is a messed up town. If this is their culture, this is a messed up place. You got to be pretty deprived to think this is normal. The righteous are saved. Boo. There are some things, sometimes in scriptures, God just puts his foot down. Do you know he does that in the New Covenant also? For some reason, people only view the Old Testament as the book of judgment. It's not true. Here's some examples in the New Covenant. Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't supposed to deceive the Holy Spirit, were they? But in two separate happenings, they fell dead, but it was two separate happenings. In other words, the Lord was very intentional, not once, but twice, to show judgment. He had had enough. Sometimes he has enough. I don't know why people think God is mamby-pamby. You know what I mean by that? They view God as like this big hug in heaven. Sometimes he says that's enough. Did anybody else in this room ever get the backhand from their parent? Did your parents ever tell you that's enough? And you knew that was enough? So when God says that's enough, that's really something, but he is the same way. King Herod. King Herod took glory that was not meant for him. It was supposed to be God's credit, and he took it. The passage is, if you want to read it, Acts 12, 19 through 23, something happened. King Herod didn't deflect the attention of God. He's like, yes, I'm amazing. You know, he took the credit. He didn't say those words, but he took the credit. And God said, well, you shouldn't have taken my credit, because God is jealous for what's his. That means he wants to keep what's his. The credit he deserves, he's going to get. He's going to keep it. And the people that he says are his, he's going to keep. He'll do his part. God is jealous for his. So Herod learned the hard way. He ended up getting stricken with worms. And then he died from worms. That's New Covenant. That's not Old Testament. Elemas. Acts 13, verses 4 through 12. There's kind of a whole passage. There's some witnessing going on to a proconsul. Paul is trying to witness to a proconsul. This proconsul, this government leader, would have an understanding of who the Lord is. And this guy, Elemas, is literally trying to counteract what Paul's saying. He's literally trying to unwitness Paul's efforts. Now, that's not cool. You agree? So he was stricken with blindness. Don't be messing with what God's got plans. And of course, Revelation 20. This is a big one. This is a really big one. Sometimes believers nowadays, they forget that. We like to forget that Revelation 20 is coming. But this is going to be a hard day. We might be standing next to each other in line. And if we are, I guarantee my face is going to look like this. I won't be looking forward to what's coming. Because Revelation 20 talks about everybody in the world will go through judgment. Everybody. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. I don't know who we're going to be standing next to in line. Here's how I picture it in my head. I can't say it's theologically right or wrong. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of clarity on this. But I picture a giant, long, single-file line. How much longer? How much longer? And of course, the judge sitting on the other end. He might be sitting behind a table. He'll have his book of life. He'll have a book of, you know, acts and deeds and these sorts of things. He's looking at what he's looking for. Book of life, do we accept him as Lord? Do we follow him? Do we recognize him as Messiah? And we're going to go there and he's going to look in the book and he's going to say, okay. I see now. I see. Jason Wallerstein, right. Yeah, that's right. Jason, that's right. Everybody else too. Because we're all going to stand in line. You might not be standing by your spouse. You might not be standing by your kids. You might be standing by people you don't know that don't even speak English. But I think every single person in line is going to have the same response. Oh man, I want to get through this. Please let it be okay. Please let it be okay. And even though we gave our life to the Lord, I can't imagine that line is going to be a happy line. I've heard a number of people say, yeah, it's going to be great. I'm just going to celebrate because I know it's going to be a cakewalk. I don't think so. I think, this is my own thought, I think that everybody has stuff in their life they don't want to come out. And I think it's going to come out in judgment line. And the Lord's going to weigh it. And he's going to say, were you for me? Then why did you do this? Does anybody want to have those conversations? God is a God of judgment. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to say. God is also a God of grace. And remember, the overarching tenor of the scriptures, the overarching tenor of the scriptures is that we would have a relationship with him, and that in that there's life. There's life more abundant. There's life right now, and there's also life beyond. That is what we have to look forward to. I don't understand why we have to look at some of the hard situations in the Old Testament. I don't understand. I told you earlier, I don't even understand my grandmother crashing into a truck going up a sledding hill. I would think common sense would say you don't do that. But in her era, that mattered differently. And if I look at the things in the Old Testament, I don't understand some from that era, but I know I can apply these filters, and I know that God's intentions for me and for you are grace and relationship with him. Mercy, great love, but to recognize that he alone is God. That's what he wants. This is sometimes what's awkward about this conversation is I think it's very common where people, believers, forget that there is our God has firmness. They're so busy going, God is lovey-dovey. He is his whole plan. He keeps making all these chances, reboots for humanity. He wants us to be in good relationship with him. He desires that. We often rebuff him. He makes us with us free will. No one told you what to wear today, right? You put on what you wanted to wear today. He wants us to want him. And that's the blessing of what we have moving forward. He says, look, do you want to be in relationship with me, God of the universe? The origin of all that's good? Or do you want to just do your own thing? All right, I'm going to tell you what I want. I want to be in a relationship with God, the origin of all that's good. That's me. Who else? I'm so grateful that God would care to want to relationship with me, with us. Because I recognize his eternity, even the fact that we're talking about the same God. You know, all the people have in the Old Testament have gone away, but he's still the same God. And we see in the New Covenant, you know, that we've got Yeshua to work things through. It's such a positive way of looking at God's grace through the Old Testament lens, this Yeshua. But I'm so grateful that he wants me. I'm so grateful that the eternal God from all the way back, from the time of Adam, and saw all those crazy things happen in the Old Covenant, that he still wants me in 2025, and he still wants you in 2025. I'm just blown away. If you have never established a relationship, you've never started a relationship with God, I think today would be a good day to do that. Why? Because he just loves you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. And if you've never started that, you've never said, I will follow God. I will do that. I want to be in good relationship with him. Then let it be today. After service, we're going to have two guys here. One of them is Peter and one is Keith. They're our elders. And just they're there to be prayed. They want to pray with you. That's how we start a relationship with the Lord. Always just starts through prayer. Look for me. Tell me if you came with somebody, tell the people you came with. Start a conversation with them. Say, so tell me more about this. What is this? If you have a relationship with God, then be reaffirmed that he does love you. That's been the tenor, the message that he's had since the beginning of time. He loves us and he wants to be in a relationship with us. Amen? So please stand up. Well, Lord, you are the author of all of that. Your word has traveled through. So we pray for more understanding of what you have for us. We do pray for a better understanding of the Old Testament events, how to apply them, and how to pull out in lessons and learn from them. But they're your word, God. So we pray that you teach us. Teach us, teach us, teach us what matters in our life. Teach us how to move forward with you. Teach us how to walk well in your hand and how to walk well with what you have for us. Help us recognize how much you love for us and how much better your plan is for us than our plan is for us. Our plan doesn't age so well. Thank you for your goodness here. Thank you for bringing us together. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Yivarechecha Adonai vo'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav eliecha vihuneka. Yesei Adonai panav aliecha v'yaseim lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Be blessed. Be blessed. We've got prayers here, oneg down there, fellowship everywhere as far as you can see. Have a good day.